Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning to continue our study of 1989 and Daniel 11, verse 40. We ask that you'd take control of this presentation, grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you'd allow us to enter by faith into the most holy place with you, that we can receive the light that you have for us this morning. Please prepare our hearts and minds for that light. Take control of the words that I present, that they can be words that are will glorify and honor you. And we want the latter rain poured out upon us. Please prepare our vessels for this. We ask you in all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're still dealing with 1989 as the ending point for William Miller's dream, as the time of the end for the 144,000. And we're showing that 1989 is a fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40. Yesterday we dealt with a little bit on the fact that the last six verses of Daniel 11 is the climax of the biblical teaching of Michael. Michael meaning who is like God, talking about the desire of Satan to take the place of God. And this controversy that has been carried on since the rebellion began in heaven. We closed out in our notes today, we closed out with the first few quotes in this presentation. We looked at Isaiah 14, where Satan wants to ascend and sit upon God's throne and sit upon the sides of the north. And then we went to Psalm 48 to identify that the sides of the north is Zion, Jerusalem, God's church. Satan wants to sit upon God's political throne and his religious throne. And we noted that in the first quote there from Testimonies Volume 9 that Satan is called the Antichrist, just like the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist. And then in Great Controversy, page 50, we showed that Satan is a representative, or the Pope is a representative of Satan on earth. They're interchangeable, and their prophetic characteristics allow you to see either Satan or the Pope of Rome, and you have to determine who's being discussed in the scriptures based upon the context. We read the quote from Signs of the Time that Satan's seeking to carry out the same work here on earth that he began in heaven through the papacy, through the Pope of Rome. And then we closed with Great Controversy 50, which says the compromise between paganism and Christianity resulted in the development of the man of sin foretold in prophecy as opposing and exalting himself above God. That gigantic system of false religion is a masterpiece of Satan's power, a monument of his efforts to seat himself upon the throne of the to rule the earth according to his will. Satan has built the Catholic Church for the purpose of ruling planet Earth when he comes to personate Christ. Now, in this presentation, this is kind of a just a preparatory presentation for tomorrow when we're going to look at Armageddon. We've said that more than once now that Daniel 11, verse 40 is one of the most profound verses in God's Word. And rightly understood, in verse 40, you have the papacy as the king of the north, you have the dragon as the king of the south, and you have the United States, the false prophet, represented in the chariot, ships, and horsemen. And these three powers, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, they are the three powers that lead the world to Armageddon. So Armageddon is noted in Revelation 16. And therefore, if you're really going to understand how the world gets led to Armageddon, you need to understand that this struggle that takes the world to Armageddon begins in Daniel 11, verse 40. With the king of the north, the king of the south, and the United States, the beast, dragon, and false prophet. This is one of the truths that is in verse 40 that's opened up in 1989 at the time of the end. And these verses are dealing with the interaction of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet all the way through. So we want to look at that, and we want to look at where the beast, the papacy, the king of the north comes to his end in verse 40 and 44 and 45, so that we have the context for when we look at Armageddon tomorrow. So we're going to look at these three powers, the false prophet, the United States, the beast, the king of the north, the papacy, and the dragon. So our first quote is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 14, page 162. And there's a lot of things in here. We're going to pull certain things out and emphasize them. Satan will work with miracles to deceive those who dwell upon the earth. Spiritualism will do its work by causing the dead to be personated. Those religious bodies who refuse to hear God's message of warning will be under strong deception and will unite with the civil power to persecute the saints. The Protestant churches will unite with the papal power in persecuting the commandment-keeping people of God. This is that power which constitutes the great system of persecution which will exercise spiritual tyranny over the consciences of men. He had two horns like a lamb and he spake as a dragon. Who's that? That's the United States of America. Though professing to be followers of the Lamb of God, men become imbued with the spirit of the dragon. They profess to be meek and humble, but they speak and legislate with the spirit of Satan, showing by their actions that they are the opposite of what they profess to be. The lamb-like power unites with the dragon. We're going to show this fact as we proceed in this worship study. We haven't proven this yet, but in Daniel 11, verse 41, you have a Sunday law in the United States. That's also Revelation 13, 11. When the United States speaks as a dragon, that's a Sunday law in the United States. And from verse 11 in Revelation 13, then the United States goes out and it forces the world to come under the authority of the United Nations. Okay, in verse 14 of Revelation 13, it says it commands the whole earth to set up an image of the beast, and the only definition of the image of the beast is the combination of church and state, with the church in relation, in control of the relationship. The United States is the one that forces this. So one of the tricks to see in this movement is Revelation 13, Daniel 11, Revelation 16, Revelation 17. They're talking about the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. But once the United States passes a Sunday law, it then goes and commands the world to come under the umbrella of the 10 kings of Revelation 17, the dragon power. And sometimes it's hard for people to recognize that as it implements the United States, as the United States deceives the world in accepting this one world government is represented by these 10 kings in Revelation 17, and they are the dragon. The 10 kings are the dragon, but the United States unites with them. In fact, if you're going to be technical to the prophetic passage, when the United States is overcome in Daniel 11, verse 41 at the Sunday law, and then Egypt, which is the world, is conquered in verses 42 and 43, the world there in Revelation 17 is these 10 kings, but they receive how many kingdoms according to Revelation 17? One kingdom. And who's the primary king in those 10 kings? It's the United States. And even it's technically correct even today. Half the military strength of the United Nations is supplied by the United States, and over half the financing is already supplied by the United States to the United Nations. It already controls it. And of course, this is the story of Jezebel, the papacy, the king of the north, and the prophets of Baal. That's the false prophet. That's the United States. And it's the story of Ahab, the 10 kings. Ahab was the king of how many tribes? 10. And the United States is Ahab. It's the one that's going to be directing the 10 kings. But anyway, that in this quote, the lamb-like power unites with the dragon. The dragon's the 10 kings. And making war upon those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Satan unites with papists and Protestants. Protestants and papists. So what do you have there? You have what in Adventism we call the threefold union. Satan is the dragon. Protestants are the false prophet. Papist is the beast. Threefold union. And Satan unites with Protestants and papists, acting in consort with them as the what? The god of this world. Satan is going to act as the god of this world. In our previous quote from Great Controversy, page 50, he's prepared the Catholic Church so that he can be enthroned over planet Earth. And Satan unites with Protestants and papists, acting in consort with them as the god of this world, dictating to men as if they were subjects of his kingdom to be handled and governed and controlled as he pleases. This isn't a metaphor about Satan controlling the world. When he takes control of the world, he's going to govern it, handle it, control it. He's here. He's here. Continuing on. If men will not agree to trample underfoot the commandments of God, the spirit of the dragon is revealed. They are imprisoned, brought before councils, and fined. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. He had the power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Thus Satan usurps the prerogatives of Jehovah. The man of sin sits in the seat of God, proclaiming himself to be God and acting above God. The man of sin here, by context of this passage, is not the Pope of Rome. It's Satan. And once again, he is sitting in the seat of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, so in this history, you're going to have the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, but you're going to have the activities of Satan going on as well. Great Controversy 6:24 says, "Fearful sights of a supernatural character will soon be revealed in the heavens in token of the power of miracle-working demons." Now, if you've studied anything about the papacy and the last pope and this pope, the last pope and this pope are like-minded into what their most important idol is. Both of them profess that they're the idol that directs them is Mary of Fatima. And since 1917, the messages of Fatima have been what have directed the papacy in their understanding of end-time events. And these messages of Fatima are confirmed in the Catholic mind by apparitions that appear in the heavens. You know, the Virgin Mary appears in the heavens, and somewhere we even have recordings of where the Virgin Mary was appearing in Georgia about 15 years ago, and there's people from a secular news station that were there waiting for the apparitions to take place so they could record it with their news camera, and they didn't take place. But what happened, it was a perfectly clear day, and out of the sky it started raining rose petals everywhere. And this was recorded by secular people that didn't believe it. So there's, it depends on whether you believe it, thus saith the Lord. Fearful sights of a supernatural character will soon be revealed in the heavens. And that's where these miracles that are preparing the Catholic Church to believe the message of Fatima are taking place. And if you've paid attention over the past 3 or 4 weeks, in this same place in Georgia, I'm pretty sure, there's now a Catholic person that's come from Medjugorje, which is one of the places in Europe where the Fatima, for the apparitions of Mary were taking place, and this person seen the apparition of Mary way back when and has had, you know, dreams and visions or whatever since that time, and she's now visiting Georgia, and thousands of people are going to this place in Georgia right now to be blessed by her. How many have heard of that? Do you know that's going on? And Seventh-day Adventists, they're too wrapped up in what they're wrapped up in, their Laodicea daily activities. But when you look at Fatima, you see that Satan has prepared the Catholic Church with an understanding of end-time events that allows them to believe that when Satan personates Christ, that they're going to turn their church over to him. Okay, that's what it means, that he's took time and trouble to prepare the Catholic Church so he has a throne to rule from. And he's going to pronounce a curse against the bad pope, and according to the message of Fatima, the pope that's ruling right now is the bad pope, and he's going to pronounce a blessing upon the good pope, and that's Pope John Paul II that's dead. And wouldn't be surprised to see him resurrected when Satan appears. That's what it says is going to happen, because he's the good pope. Fearful sights of a supernatural character will soon be revealed in the heavens in token of power of miracle-working demons. The spirit of devils will go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to fasten them in deception and to urge them to unite with Satan in his last struggle against the government of heaven. By these agencies, rulers and subjects will be alike deceived. Persons will arise pretending to be Christ himself and claiming the title and worship which belongs to the world's Redeemer. They will perform wonderful miracles of healing and will profess to have revelations from heaven contradicting the testimonies of the scriptures. As the crowning act in the drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. And this is marked in Revelation 13:13. He causes fire to come down out of heaven. And the messages of Fatima, as I've already said, have informed the Catholic Church that when Christ returns, they will know that he's Christ because he's going to return and call fire down out of heaven. As the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The Church has long professed to look to the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in the Revelation. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shouts of triumph ring out upon the air. Christ has come, Christ has come. The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him while he lifts up his hand and pronounces a blessing upon them as Christ blessed his disciples when he was up on the earth. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the diseases of the people, and then in his assumed character of Christ, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all to hallow the day which he has blessed. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to his angels sent to them with light and truth. This is a strong, almost overmastering delusion. Like the Samaritans who were deceived by Simon Magus, the multitudes, to the least, from the least to the greatest, give heed to these sorceries, saying, "This is the great power of God." But the people of God will not be misled. The teaching of this false Christ are not in accordance with the scriptures. His blessing is pronounced upon the worshipers of the beast in his image, the very class upon whom the Bible declares that God's unmingled wrath shall be poured out. Now, one of the things that we're saying here is in verse 40, we're preparing the way for tomorrow so we can see Armageddon. We can see that verse 40 is addressing Revelation 16 and the world getting led to Armageddon. But in verse 40, you have the story of Fatima, if you're willing to see it. Because in verse 40, you have the struggle between the king of the north and the king of the south. And the starting point, the historians tell you, the starting point for the modern king of the south, the Soviet Union, was in October of 1917 at the Bolshevik Revolution, the Russian Revolution, the October Revolution. But the starting point for the messages of Fatima was October 1917 as well. And on the 13th of the month, for five consecutive months leading up to October 13th, or maybe it was six consecutive months, the Virgin Mary would meet with three young children in Portugal. She would appear to them and promise to do a miracle in October of 1917 to prove that she had really been meeting with these children, and I won't go through that history at this time. But she left some messages with these children that is the point of reference for Catholic prophetic understanding. And one component of the message is that the Pope that was in power at that time was supposed to call a special meeting of all the cardinals, bring them together, and pray for Russia. And dedicate Russia to the Virgin Mary. And if they would have done this, then Russia would have been healed and returned to Mary. But if they refused to do that, then Russia was going to propagate the errors that it was holding on to, and it was going to cause a Second World War. They have just got out of the First World War in that history. And it even predicts a Third World War. And with these messages were carried to the Vatican, and every pope that became a pope from that point on, 1917 onward, refused to, they'd all read the messages, but none of them would call this special meeting. Not even Pope John Paul II. He didn't call the special meeting until he was shot. And when he's taken into the hospital, then the miracle of Fatima that had occurred in October 1917 appeared outside the window of his hospital room. This is Catholic. You believe what you want to believe. I'm not saying you have to believe this, but this is their story. It appeared outside his window, and then he sent for those messages and realized that he was the man to call this conclave and that he was the good pope. But it was already too late. It was already too late. They hadn't dedicated the Russia to the Virgin Mary, and Russia was going to propagate its errors in the world. The Second World War had already passed. Point being is those messages of Fatima that were given in October 1917, they were well in advance of the Second World War. And who is going to know, who could be sure in October 1917, the very month and year of the Bolshevik Revolution, who is going to know that the Russians were even going to be successful as they went in and killed the Tsar's family and began the revolution? Maybe when they kicked down the doors to kill the Tsar and his family, there's men there waiting for him with guns and they blow them all away. And communism doesn't even get started. But the messages of Fatima address the fact that the philosophy of communism was going to be propagated over the years. So when you see the purpose of the Fatima miracle, you see it right there in verse 40, because the starting point for the modern king of the north and the starting point for the modern king of the south is the same month, the same year, and it's in the history of verse 40, and it's what's directing the mindset of both those powers. And you see in the messages of Fatima the philosophical preparation of Satan to the Catholic Church to prepare the Catholic Church to receive him as Christ when he personates Christ. That's if you believe he's going to personate Christ. Next quote, Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1105. As the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ draws near, satanic agencies are moved from beneath. On 9/11, a power came down from above. On 9/11, a power rises from beneath. Satan will not only appear as a human being, but he will personate Jesus Christ. And the world that has rejected the truth will receive him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He will exercise his power and work upon the human imagination. He will corrupt both the minds and the bodies of men and will work through the children of disobedience, fascinating and charming as does a serpent. What a spectacle will the world be for heavenly intelligence. What a spectacle for God, the creator of the world, to behold. So what does personate mean? To represent by a fictitious or assumed character so as to pass for the person represented. Satan is going to be here in person pretending to be Christ. Okay, Revelation 13. Let's go to Revelation 13, verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, we're going to show you here, but I'm going to say it in advance, so when we finally show it, you'll have a second or a third testimony, so it'll sink in. Sister White clearly identifies that Revelation 13 begins in 1798. She says, when the papacy was robbed of its strength, that's 1798, John beheld a new power coming up out of the earth. And then she speaks about the lamb-like beast of the United States. So Sister White plainly says that in 1798, when the papacy was robbed of its strength, that's when John sees the Revelation 13 vision. That's when he sees the United States coming up out of the earth. So verse 11 is where the United States is introduced. And the spirit of prophecy is clear that the speaking of a nation is an action of its legislative and judicial authority. So when this lamb-like beast in verse 11 speaks as a dragon, it's marking the Sunday law in the United States. So what I want you to see is that verse 11 begins in 1798 and it ends at the Sunday law. And Daniel 11 verse 40 begins in 1798 at the time of the end, and it ends in verse 41, which is the Sunday law. It isn't an accident that the history of Daniel 11, verse 40, is the identical history of Revelation 13, 11. Okay. And it ends, Revelation 13, 11 ends when the papacy conquers the glorious land, Daniel 11, verse 41. And then verse 12 says, "And he, the United States, exercise all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell in therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men." So the United States is the power that is the false prophet. Okay, where does two out of three words in the Revelation come from the Old Testament? Where is John getting verse 13 from? Where's verse 13 of Revelation 13 derived from? What passage in the Old Testament? Elijah. Elijah calls fire down out of heaven. And when Elijah calls fire down out of heaven, what is happening there? We've studied this in the worship. What's taking place? The true and false prophets are being demonstrated. And who's the true prophet? Elijah. But this isn't the true prophet, is it? Who is it? It's the United States. This is the proof text that the United States is the false prophet of Bible prophecy. The United States is the one that is going to force the world to accept the mark of the beast, the image of the beast. It's the false prophet. To your paper, Great Controversy 553, many endeavor to account for spiritual manifestations. This passage here is one of several, but on this theme that Seventh-day Adventists need to wrap their mind around. Many endeavor to account for spiritual manifestations by attributing them wholly to fraud and sleight of hand on the part of the medium. But while it is true that the result of trickery have often been palmed off as genuine manifestations, there have been also marked exhibitions of supernatural power. The mysterious wrapping with which modern spiritualism began was not the result of human trickery or cunning, but was the direct work of evil angels who thus introduced one of the most successful and soul-destroying delusions. Many will be ensnared through the belief that spiritualism is merely human imposture. When brought face to face with manifestations which they cannot but regard as supernatural, they will be deceived and will be led to accept them as the great power of God. These persons overlook the testimony of the Scriptures concerning the wonders wrought by Satan and his agents. It was by satanic aid that Pharaoh's magicians were enabled to counterfeit the work of God. Paul testifies that before the second advent of Christ, there will be similar manifestations of satanic power. The coming of the Lord is to be preceded by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And the Apostle John, describing the miracle-working power that will be manifested in the last days, declares, "He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do." No mere impostures are here foretold. Men are deceived by the miracles which Satan's agents have power to do, not which they pretend to do. So I know that when I told you that there was rose petals falling from a blue sky, raining on this place in Georgia, you probably thought, this is pretty far-fetched. But it's been recorded. Now, this is a familiar passage in what we've been studying, Great Controversy 611, but I want to pull something out of this passage. This is where she talks about, compares Millerite history with our history of Revelation 18, and then there's a paragraph where she says the work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost, and then the next paragraph says, "The great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. Here are the times of refreshing to which the Apostle Peter looked forward when he said, 'Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord and he shall send Jesus.' Servants of God with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed. And signs and wonders will follow the believers. Satan also works with lying wonders. Who works?
Satan.
Even bringing down fire from heaven in the sight of men. Revelation 13:13. Thus the inhabitants of the earth will be brought to take their stand. Satan's going to bring fire down out of heaven, according to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, to prove that he's Christ. The Catholic Church has been prepared by the messages of Fatima, which find their roots in Daniel 11, verse 40, to turn their church over to Christ when Christ calls fire down out of heaven. Okay? So we put in place here that in the history of these verses, Daniel 11, 40 to 45, one of the things that takes place is that Satan's going to personate Christ. Now we want to mark when this takes place. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 451. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. This is the Sunday law, right?
Yes.
Which Sunday law? This is Sunday law in the United States, okay? When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp the hands with spiritualism, when under the influence of this threefold union, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and the end is near. So when does Satan begin his marvelous act? At the Sunday law in the United States. And there's a principle here that just on how the spirit of prophecy works that if you should pay attention to as a student of prophecy. Often, Sister White will say, when this, when this, when this, when this, when this, then this will happen. This is one of those paragraphs. So what we're saying is, and we haven't proved Daniel 11, verse 41, though, at this point. But this is Daniel 11, verse 41. This is Daniel 11, verse 40. This is the history of verse 40. And the history of verse 40 ends at verse 41, which is Revelation 13, 11, when the United States speaks as a dragon. This is the Sunday law. When the Sunday law comes, Satan personates Christ. This may be something you've never thought about. It may be something you already know. But there are people that think otherwise. They think Satan comes before the Sunday law. That's not what the scriptures say. Satan comes in Revelation 13, 13. He calls fire down out of heaven, and verse 13 comes after verse 11. And in verse 11, the United States speaks as a dragon. And here Sister White says, it's at the Sunday law, the decree in the United States, then the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan. And we can know then that the end is near. Now, maybe you don't understand the necessity of marking when Satan personates Christ. But it is a waymark that we're going to put in place. Next quote. The time is coming when Satan will work with miracles right in your sight, claiming to be Christ, claiming that he is Christ. And if your feet are not firmly established upon the truth of God, then you will be led away from your foundation. The only safety for you is to search for the truth as for hidden treasures. Dig for the truth as you would for treasures in the earth and present the Word of God, the Bible, before your Heavenly Father and say, enlighten me, teach me what is truth. You should store the mind with the Word of God, for you may be separated in a place where you will not have the privilege of meeting with the children of God. None need be deceived. The law of God is as sacred as his throne, and by it every man who cometh into the world is to be judged. There is no other standard by which to test character. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What's she saying? If they're saying Sunday is supposed to be sacred, it's Satan. Now shall the case be decided according to the word of God, or man's pretensions be credited? Says Christ, by their fruits you shall know them. If those through whom cures are performed are disposed on account of these manifestations to excuse their neglect of the law of God and continued in disobedience, though they have power to any and every extent, it does not follow that they have the great power of God. On the contrary, it is the miracle-working power of the great deceiver. He is a transgressor of the moral law and employs every device he can master to blind men to its true character. We are warned that in the last days he will work with signs and lying wonders, and he will continue these wonders, and he will continue these wonders until the close of probation. This is Daniel 12:1. Do you see that? You get arguments from people. They say that Satan is still doing a work of deception in the seven last plagues. I don't doubt that he's still lying in during the time period of the seven last plagues. But when Michael stands up in Daniel 12:1 and human probation closes, there isn't anyone else to deceive. Every case is decided. And he will continue these wonders until the close of probation, that he may point to them as evidence that he's an angel of light and not darkness. Satan will work his miracles to deceive. He will set up his power as supreme. The church may appear to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion will be sifted out. The sinners in the Seventh-day Adventist church, they go out. They're the ones that go out. This is a terrible ordeal, but it must take place. None but those who have been overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony would be found with the loyal and true, without spot or stain of sin, without guile in their mouths. The remnant that are purifying their souls by obeying the truth gather strength from the trying process, exhibiting the beauty of holiness amid the surrounding apostasies. When does the sinners in Zion go out? Right here. So the righteous in Zion at the Sunday law, what do they become? Pardon me? They're without, but what are they prophetically? The end sign, okay. There's going to be an end sign lifted up. And who's Satan here? He's personating Christ, but who is he in this story? No, he's Satan. King of the North's papacy.
He's the dragon.
See, the world's choosing again. This is the cross all over again. They're choosing between Christ and Barabbas. Bar, what's Bar mean?
Son.
Son of, what's Abba?
Father.
This is a false Christ. This is Satan personating Christ. So, at this same time that he appears, and the world's going to be choosing between Barabbas and the righteous in Zion, the righteous in Zion we've been marking, emphasizing, are the end sign, right? So there, the world's choosing between the end sign and Barabbas. And what's the end sign? It's the 144,000 that are on the cross. Barabbas isn't on the cross. Let that sink home, because it gives you an idea what's going to happen to the righteous at this time. And if you're not sure that the Adventist church doesn't fall because you're one of those Adventists that thinks the Seventh-day Adventist church is Babylon and that we're supposed to separate from it, upon the testimony of two things established, the next quote says, manuscript releases, volume 18, page 11, God's people are rising, said the angel, never to fall again. Be careful, said the angel, lest the branches be cut off and others raised up in their stead. So there are some branches in Adventism that are going to be cut off. Who's that? That's those in the previous passage that go out from among us. And those branches are going to be replaced with what? The 11th hour workers in this history. So the church doesn't fall. The Sunday law purifies it. Okay. Now, I wanted to put in place for future reference, one of the things I wanted to put in place is that from the Sunday law in the United States, Daniel 11:41, to Daniel 12:1, this period of time, this is a special period of time. It's marked in prophecy from a variety of ways. And one of the things that takes place in this period of time is Satan is personating Christ. There's other things. Keep that in your memory bank. We will return to that thought at some point in time, Lord willing. All right. Now we want to close by putting one more thing in place in advance of tomorrow's preparation or presentation. Jesus is the first and the last, and his signature in the scriptures is that he illustrates the end from the beginning. And there is another argument that is valid that shows you that the king of the north in the last six verses of Daniel 11 is Babylon. And it's based upon the first and the last. Go to Daniel 1. You'll see in your notes that we have referenced there, Revelation 1:8, identifying that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. But in Daniel 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." So the beginning of the testimony of Daniel is the war between the king of the north and Jerusalem. And because Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the end of Daniel's testimony is talking about this identical war. And if the enemy that's attacking Jerusalem in Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2 is the king of the north, the king of Babylon, then the enemy that's attacking Jerusalem at the end is going to be the king of the north, the king of the Babylon, and spiritual Babylon at the end of the world in Revelation 17 is the papacy. So if you go to Daniel 11, verse 44, we'll see the end of this story. So based upon the first and the last in the book of Daniel, you can see who the king of the north is. It's the king of Babylon. Verse 44 of Daniel 11 says, "But tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him," shall trouble the king of the north, the king of Babylon, the papacy. "Therefore he shall go forth and with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up." Okay, so Daniel's story begins with the battle of Jerusalem and Babylon. It ends with the battle of Jerusalem and Babylon. And in the first reference, Babylon defeats Jerusalem. But here at the end, Babylon comes to his end, and none shall help. And where he comes to his end is between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The glorious holy mountain is Jerusalem, okay? And my brother, Noel, he didn't get here early. I didn't ask him to, so he had no way to know. So this is my artwork. This is not his artwork, okay? This is the glorious holy mountain. This is Jerusalem. And this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea. And the king of the north, in verse 44 and 45 of Daniel 11, he's going to come to his end with none to help between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, somewhere right in here. And right here, this is the Esdraelon Valley. Okay, and this is the Esdraelon Ridge. That's what these lines are. And this is Mount Carmel. And this is the ocean where Elijah had them go out and get the water. Okay, Mount Carmel, this is the story of Elijah. But right here, this is Megiddo. This is Armageddon. So when Daniel 11, verse 44 and 45 is saying that the papacy, Babylon, the king of the north, comes to his end with none to help, and he comes to his end between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, it's right here. How do you know that? You know that because all the prophets agree with one another. They're all telling the same story. Now, in this story, in the King James, you can get a little bit sidetracked. Verse 45 again, it says, "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." So there's some people that are saying, well, that's saying that he's going to plant the tabernacles of his palace right here in the glorious holy mountains. He's going to plant his banner. But other translations, instead of having in, that's a bad banner, instead of having in, they put and. between the seas and the whole glorious holy mount. And this is the correct translation, but I want to show it to you from the scriptures, okay? Because the papacy does not conquer the Seventh-day Adventist church at the end of the world. So go to Jeremiah 22, or 6, Jeremiah 6, verse 22 and 23. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people come from the north country, from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear, and they are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roar like the sea, and they ride up on horses set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. What's a daughter in the scriptures?
Church.
It's the offspring. It's the last offspring. It's a woman, so it's a church. But it's the remnant church. It's the remnant people of God. It's Jerusalem. It's the daughter of Zion. Okay, there's a people coming from the north that's going to attack them, according to Jeremiah. Notice Micah. Go to the book of Micah, chapter 4. Why am I not finding Micah? Pardon me?
Right after Amos.
Right after Amos? Oh, that's what I thought. Okay. I thought it was after Amos, but it's not.
Micah.
You didn't do it. I did. Micah chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's shall be established on the top of the mountains. That's this mountain, this Jerusalem. Jerusalem has several mountains around them, but the glorious holy mountain is where the temple is. And it shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain, and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now thou shalt go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for they shall gather them as, for he shall gather them as sheaves into his floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thee, make thine horn iron, and will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. That's Daniel 2. That's what the Lord's going to do with the 144,000. He's going to thresh Babylon. But what I want you to see is that in verse 11, many nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. Okay. Now this isn't literal Jerusalem. This is spiritual. We're after the cross. But many nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. Psalms 48. In verse 11 of Micah, it says, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled. Let who be defiled? God's church. And let our eye look upon Zion. They're going to look at it, okay? Psalms 48. They're going to look upon it. Who's going to look upon it? Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled and they passed by together. What are they passing by? Jerusalem, Zion, the sides of the north. They saw it and so they marveled. They're looking at her. This is Micah 4. They're looking at her. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled and hasted away, for fear took hold upon them, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have now heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord our host, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. So the wicked, all nations are going to come against God's people, they're going to look at Zion, but in that time period, trouble is going to take hold of them as a woman in labor, because the east wind of Islam is going to take down the economic structure of planet Earth. We're not there yet, but they're looking up on Zion to destroy it. Okay, go to Psalm 83. Many nations are going to come against the glorious holy mountain. They're going to look over God's people. And what are they going to wish to do? Psalm 83, verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee lift up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, and they are confederate against thee. This is the 10 kings of Revelation 17. This is the nations of the world coming to destroy God's people at the end of the world. Okay, so there's a war at the end of the world, and where's the war marked? It's marked in Daniel 11, 40 to 45. This is where the enemies of God's people is going to come to his end with none to help. Look at Joel 2:20. Now we're going to teach a very subtle but important point. They never get into Jerusalem. They never make it in. They come to their end outside Jerusalem. In verse 20 of Joel 2, we've looked at this before, it says, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. This is the king of the north. And will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. His hinder part's going to be pointing towards this sea, and his face towards this sea, because he's going to come to his end between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. He's going to come to get to his end right here. So if he comes to his end right here, is he in Jerusalem?
No,
nope, not in Jerusalem. Go to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, verse 24 through 27 says, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelt in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. Where's Assyria? It's to the north. Be not afraid of the king of the north. He shall smite thee with the rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Now in verse 32, speaking of when the Lord destroys the king of the north, where his persecution is ended, that's what we just read there. In verse 32 it says, and he shall remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. He's going to shake his hand at Jerusalem, but he's going to be at Nob. Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. That tree of Babylon gets cut down. And it gets cut down at Nob. And in your notes, Nob is the name for Mount Scopus, which is the northmost summit of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So Nob's outside of Jerusalem, right? Not in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. When the Bible talks about the king of the north coming to his end, he does not come to his end in the glorious holy mountain. It's outside. Now, I'm not going to read Jeremiah 19 because of time, but Jeremiah 19 talks about Tophet, and Tophet was outside of Jerusalem. That's where they offered Ahaz and other wicked people offered their children to Moloch. They burnt them alive. And Tophet, according to Isaiah, in Isaiah 30, 31 through 33, has been ordained of old, and it was outside of Jerusalem, Tophet. So this is another place, if you study these verses in your notes, where the king of the north comes to his end at Tophet, outside of Jerusalem. But in Joel 2:28, we'll look at Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again, and what's bring again mean in the Hebrew?
Reverse.
When I shall reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And what are all nations gathered for at this time? To attack Jerusalem. They're coming to attack Jerusalem. This is the king of the north. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they've cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me in recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. But because ye have taken my silver and my gold, my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem you have sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their borders. And I hope you're seeing, we haven't been mentioning it, that in this time period, what's happening to God's people? They're being persecuted, they're being scattered, they're being taken captive. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And here it's referencing the valley of Jehoshaphat, but this is happening all around the world to God's people. So this isn't the literal valley of Jehoshaphat. This is a spiritual war. Verse 8, and I will send your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah. Here's the 11th hour workers. And they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people afar off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I set to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. So what's the valley of Jehoshaphat? It's the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountains shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. It's the Kidron Valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. It's also outside of Jerusalem. When the king of the end comes to his end, he comes to his end outside Jerusalem. Isaiah 28:21. You have the references for Perazim there if you want to look at it more in depth on your own time from 1 Chronicles 14:9-17 and 2 Samuel 5:17-20. But in Isaiah 28:21 it says, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, and he shall do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your hands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth." And the whole earth here is represented as Mount Perazim, Gibeon. And Gibeon is 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So the places where the Bible identifies the king of the north coming to his end with none to help is outside Jerusalem. He never makes it into the glorious holy mountain. And when you're considering Armageddon, which we will do tomorrow, that the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, the king of the north in verse 40, the king of the south in verse 40, and the chariot, ships, and horsemen in verse 40. The dragon is the king of the south, the papacy is the king of the north, the United States is the chariot, ships, and horsemen. Those three powers lead the world to Armageddon, to Megiddo. They lead the world to Daniel 11:40-45. And the work of leading the world to Armageddon, which is a big story, that story begins in Daniel 11:40. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that abundant light has been given, that you can illustrate the sequence of events here at the end of the world so that we can know for a certainty what's going to take place and not be unprepared to meet the marvelous working of Satan in the near future. We want to be full of your word, that we can be fortified to stand in that time period, but we also want to be full of your word, that we have a winning message to share with those that we come in contact with. We ask that you would protect us in our day service this day, and that you would prepare divine appointments for each of us, that we can come in contact with someone that needs a word in due season. And we ask a continued blessing upon the work we're doing here with the DVDs and the live streaming. In Jesus' name, amen.